Will you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning in your Bibles, I promised in Sunday schools that I would share a little bit of what our plans are for the future. 1 week from Tuesday, my wife and I, along with a 15-year-old grandson, will fly to Pakistan for 2 months. We are volunteers. We spent 10 years there as missionaries. We know the language and the culture. And so we're in good health, even though we've retired twice. But yet we feel that because no other missionaries are out there who know the language, that we need to go. We were there when Pam Brunson arrived for the first time last February, and we were able to help get her oriented, though Dr. Ron Brunson had been there many times. They have taken over a lot of the responsibility without even knowing the language, and which is very, very commendable. They spent 18 years in Mexico as missionaries, and then, I believe, 10 years in Russia, and they learned both Spanish and Russian, and now they've gone to Pakistan after they've reached their 60th birthday. This is commendable. But you know, Moses didn't get started serving God until he was 80. His life was divided in 3 equal parts of 40 years each. The first 40 years he spent in the courts of Pharaoh. The second 40 years he spent in the backside of the wilderness. And the third 40 years he spent serving God by leading the children of Israel out of Egypt through the desert for 40 years to the promised land. So folks, if you're not over 80, you have no excuse. I'm 72. I still got 8 years to go before I start. Paul is the author of this book. This is the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote before God took him to heaven. He's writing to his son Timothy in the faith. He has led Timothy to faith in Christ and discipled him, and now he's writing his last instructions to him. Pretty important, I would think. Now hear the reading of God's Word beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version, so if yours does not match mine, don't think that it's a perversion. It's a translation. I just happen to believe it's the best. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the Word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is the faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. With an implied continuation, He must therefore deny us. Let's pray. Father, in the words of the hymn writer, even so we pray today. Revive Thy work, O God. Thy mighty arm make fair. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make Thy people hear. For Jesus' sake. Amen. He was given the name Ramatula, an Afghan born into a fanatical Muslim family. The family migrated from Afghanistan into Pakistan in the northwest frontier province to a village about 10 miles outside of the city of Mardan. Ramatula grew up to be a very brilliant young man with a gift of languages. When I met Ramatula, he was teaching Pashto to the missionaries that had been pushed out of Afghanistan by the Russian invasion in the late 70s and early 80s. Over 4 million Afghans were pushed into Pakistan. Ramatula met me one day as my wife and I were walking up to the mountain in Murray, Pakistan, where we have the Murray Christian School and also language school. And we were on our way to language school that morning. And I did not go to Pakistan until I was 46 years of age. And you know, it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And it was very difficult for this little puppy dog to learn a new language and a new culture at that age. Ramatula met us at the road that morning and he said, "Mr. Gary, I noticed that you're older than the other missionaries here in Pakistan in the language school." I said, "Yeah, these gray hair give me away." He says, "How long have you been studying the Bible?" Now, he's conversing with me in English. His mother tongue is Pashto. He had a Ph.D. in Arabic from Cairo University, where the Pakistan government had sent him so that he could learn the holy language of Arabic so he could come back and teach the children of Pakistan. He also knew Persian Farsi, and he knew Urdu, the language that I was going to learn. But here he was conversing with me in English, and he said, "How long have you been studying the Bible?" And just off the top of my head, I said, "Oh, about 25 years. Folks, I'll never forget his response. He said, "You must know it by heart." I said, "Well, no, not quite." And then I will never forget the next expression that came out of his lips. He poked out his proud Muslim chest and says, "I have memorized the Muslim Quran from cover to cover in Arabic." And folks, I felt just about that tall. Here this Muslim had memorized his holy book, and I had not memorized mine. And then he said to me, "Mr. Gary, will you teach me the Bible?" Well, I had been praying that God would give me someone to disciple from the very beginning of my ministry in Pakistan. So I lifted my eyes and I said, Lord, is this the one you want me to disciple? I didn't get a no answer, so I said to Ramatula on two conditions. Number one, you study with me an hour every day after language school, 5 days a week. He grinned and agreed. Number two, everything I teach you, you must teach somebody else. He said, no problem. Agreed. Well, we began. We began in Genesis 1:1. And 4 months later, we got to Genesis 12. But you know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the beginning of everything else that's in the Bible. And so we compared spiritual things with spiritual things all over that Bible for 4 months. And at the end of 4 months, this Muslim said to me, Mr. Gary, when can I accept Jesus as my Savior? He uses the word Isa, which is the Arabic word for Jesus. And I said, I'm sorry, Ramatula, but you're not ready. He said, what do you mean I'm not ready? One has to be very careful arguing with an Afghan. You see, they make the best friends, but the worst enemies. And I found that they only kill their enemies, and so I was the friendliest missionary in Pakistan. And I said to him, well, you know, Ramatula, the day that you accept Christ as your Savior and are baptized, that day your family will put you to death. Well, without my giving him permission, that night on his Muslim prayer rug, he accepted Christ as his Savior. He couldn't wait till the next day to tell me. Well, it was getting close for the end of our language school study up in the mountains. And it was time for him to go back to his home. And so I turned him over to another missionary who was working in the Northwest Frontier Province to disciple Ramatula. Some months later, in fact, it was a year later, Ramatula met me back at language school. And I said to him, Ramatula, tell me what's happened since we last saw each other. And he said, well, I was baptized in the cathedral in Muradan. And that day my father paid 25,000 rupees to have me assassinated. And then he told me a blow-by-blow account. He said two Afghans with AK-47s stood at the bus stop waiting for Ramatula to come back from his baptism. And the bus came to a stop. People filed off of the bus and Ramatula stepped off and walked right in front of his assailants. He went home and his father met him at the door and grabbed him and shook him and said, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be dead. You have disgraced our family. You've become an infidel. You deserve to die. He said, I'm very much alive. The father ran to the bus stop. And the two men were still standing there with their AK-47s waiting for the next bus to come, thinking that he didn't get off for the first bus. And the father said to the two, why didn't you shoot him when he got off the bus? And they said, he didn't get off the bus. He did get off of the bus. He walked right in front of you. They said, he must be a ghost. And they ran. The father went to the police and had his own son arrested. And they put him in prison. For 3 months, they tortured him. They beat him with rods. They took burning cigarettes and pushed it into his chest and into his arms, trying to get him to recant. He said to them, you can kill me and I'll go to heaven to be with God forever and ever, but where will you go when you die? For 3 months, At that point, Grandma Tula reached back and pulled back his shirt and showed me the scars. I said, "Grandma Tula, how many people have you led to Jesus?" And he said, "Mr. Gary, you remember you made me promise that everything you taught me that I had to teach somebody else?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, you didn't know about it, but after the class was over each night, I went to the mosque and taught the Muslim priest what you taught me. I've led 2 Muslim priests to Christ and 50 officers in the Pakistan Army." I said, "Grandma Tula, tell me the rest of the story." He said, "Well, my father-in-law went up into the Swat Valley to my wife's home where my mother-in-law lived and persuaded her to come to our village to try to get me to recant. And he said, it upset her so badly she died of a heart attack in my arms. And this enraged the family, and they burned my house to the ground, and the youngest of my 5 children was injured in the flames." I said, "Grandma Tula, what did you say to those officers who beat you and pushed burning cigarettes into your chest? What kind of a testimony did you give to them?" He said, "Mr. Gary, I told them, how can I give up eternal life? It's impossible." Pretty good theology, huh, Pastor? I want to ask you a question today, folks. How much have you suffered for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Now, folks, I want you to know that I had no access to those Muslim priests. I had no access to those 50 officers in the Pakistan Army. I had access to one man, and his name was Grandma Tula. The Apostle Paul gives us in this passage of Scripture the formula for world evangelization. And I want you to follow me carefully today because it's a very simple formula. And if you have a pen or a pencil, you've got a place there on the top of your bulletin. You can write out this formula because it's just letters. And it's P plus T plus F plus O equals W. Let me repeat that again. P stands for Paul because he's the author of this passage. He's writing to P, Paul, writing to T, Timothy. So P plus T, as in Timothy, plus O, as in others, plus F, plus O, equals W. Let me give it to you again because I threw you off there a little bit. P, Paul, plus T, Timothy, plus F, faithful men, plus O, others, equals W, the world. And I've just illustrated to you how this works. Paul poured his life into Timothy. I poured my life for 4 months into Grandma Tula. And Grandma Tula poured his life into 2 Muslim movies who accepted Christ as their Savior, and we don't know where it has gone from there. But this has been the formula that God has used down through the ages. And I want to ask you today, who is your Timothy? And who are the faithful men to whom Timothy is ministering? You know, the key to this entire formula is the middle letter, and that is F. F. Did you know that God's looking for faith for fat people? Now, the word fat is F-A-T, which is an acrostic for faithful, available, and teachable. God has to have faithful people who are available, because everybody that's faithful is not necessarily available, and those that are available are not necessarily teachable. So God's looking for fat people. And I'm pretty well fit into that category. Faithful, available, and teachable. Now, how do we determine faithful people? And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to see what Jesus said is a faithful person and how to find a faithful person. And this is the formula. Luke chapter 16. Three verses, three tests to find a faithful person. And by the way, in your formula, just draw your circle around that letter F, because that is the key to the formula. Verse 10. Now, this is Jesus speaking. I don't know about your Bible, but mine's got red letter print that lets me know that that's Jesus that's speaking. And He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Faithful in little things. Don't ever give a person a big job to do until they have been proven faithful in little things. I remember one time I was pastor of our church in Tupelo, Mississippi, and our church was growing by leaps and bounds, and I was making disciples, training our people. We had five medical doctors that we had led to Christ and discipled them in how to share their faith, and they were witnessing to their patients. And we had a pharmacist that accepted Christ, and he was sharing with his clients who came to purchase medicine. And our church grew from 17 members to 265 in 5 years. And I had two ARP pastors that called me on the phone and said, "Brother Gary, what are you doing?" I said, "Making disciples." They said, "Would you teach us?" So I brought them to Tupelo, Mississippi, and kept them in my home, and they followed me for a week. And they saw exactly what I was doing. And I spent some time teaching them this very principle right here. I said, don't waste your time with people who are not fat. Faithful, available, and teachable. But find somebody who is faithful in little things, and then you can give them a big job, like leading people to Christ and discipling others to do the same. Well, about 3 months later, I got a telephone call back from one of the pastors, and he said, "Brother Gary, my disciple has fallen by the wayside, unfaithful." I said, "Well, did you test him out first?" Well, he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Don't you remember? God says that he that is faithful in little things will be faithful in much." And he said, "Oh, I forgot." He said, I bought a piece of plyboard, 4x8. He's an artist. He was able to make a big, beautiful signboard to go in the front of our church. And I bought it, all the supplies, and carried them to him, and they're still sitting in his garage. I said, "Brother, he failed the first test." Test number 2, verse 11. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches?" Did you know that Paul, in writing to Timothy, said something about that? Also, No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Did you know that a person who is in financial bondage can't even hear God speak to them? It's better for you to help a person to get out of financial bondage and then disciple him than it is to take somebody who is in financial bondage and try to disciple them. Jesus gave another illustration about that, about the sower that went forth to sow his seeds, and some fell by the wayside. And you remember he said that the birds came and snatched it away. And then some fell upon stony ground. And then some fell among thorns, and it thorns grew up and choked it, and it became unfruitful, and some fell on good ground. And then Jesus, giving the interpretation of that parable, when he got to the thorny ground, he said, "These are they who, through the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life, become entangled and choked and become unprofitable." How many of our Christians today are entangled in the affairs of this life? And beloved, no soldier becomes entangled in the affairs of this life in order that he might please him who hath enlisted him to be a soldier. I have a future grandson-in-law who is a Marine. He just finished his special ops training and graduated Friday in Virginia and is back at Camp Lejeune. Will soon be going to Iraq. That's why one reason why we're coming back at the end of November is for our granddaughter's wedding, and she's marrying that Marine. He loves the Lord, but he's a true Marine. He's a fighter. He's faithful. He's available. He's teachable. He means business. And when he comes back to Hendersonville, one of the first places he goes after he has greeted his fiancée is to his recruiting officer. And that recruiting officer grabs him by the hand and said, "You are the pride of my life." I had a former classmate wrote me an email the other day and said, "Have you ever wondered what's going to be the epitaph on your tombstone?" I wrote back and said, that same question was asked Dr. Billy Graham. And you know what his answer was? "I don't care what's written on my tombstone. I only care about what I hear my master say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord.'" Faithful, available, and teachable. In 1967, a number of our ARP pastors attended the first training of Evangelism Explosion at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I wanted to take that training, but didn't get a chance to until 5 years later. I prayed for 5 years for an opportunity to take that training. And finally an opportunity came, and I was able to go. And while I was there, I was told, "Now you have to come an hour early for church tomorrow morning on Sunday, otherwise you won't get a seat." Now folks, I don't know about you, but I've never had to stand in line to get into church before. Well, I'm a country boy, and people tell me to do something, try to do it. And so I was there. And already the line was a block long of people waiting for the previous service to be finished so that we could get into the fourth service that morning. And I thought to myself, this D. James Kennedy must undoubtedly be a powerful preacher. But you know something, folks? I don't remember a word he said that Sunday. But you know what I do remember? I remember that mechanic with grease under his fingernails that took me out on the job training on Monday night. And we visited in the home of a movie star. And I saw that mechanic lovingly, graciously, and yet skillfully lead that movie star to Jesus Christ. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, she poured her heart out to God and accepted Christ as her Savior. I have never forgotten that. And the next night, a little 76-year-old woman who was so short, I could hold my arm out and she could walk under it and never touch it. Who had 6 years before didn't even know Christ as her Savior. But here she had not only accepted Christ, been led to Christ, but now she was training somebody else. And she took me and a Lutheran minister out on the job training. And we went to the saving place. Kmart Shopping Center. And there in the parking lot of that shopping center, I saw this little 76-year-old lady walk up to total strangers, and in 10 minutes' time, they took their bags and put them on the hood of their car, listened to her present the gospel, and prayed to receive Christ as their Savior. Folks, you don't forget things like that. And Dr. Kennedy said something that I have never forgotten. He said, "Pastors, you are only one person. But if you'll spend a whole year like Paul did and lead Timothy to Christ and then disciple that person so that he can reproduce in his life, then the next year you can take somebody else and disciple him, and he can take somebody and disciple him. And the next year you are now four. And in the third year you're eight. And then 16 and 32 and 64, 128, and 256, and 512. And in 10 years' time, you can multiply yourself into 1,024 trainers of soul winners." As I was looking at your bulletin board out there of all of the pastors that have been in this church. This church has been here since what? 18? 17? Should the whole world should have been evangelized by this church alone. Because every year, if you just double each year, in 20 years, it's 1,048,000. And in 33 years, the total population of the world. The key, and you can multiply, do the figures yourself, doubling each year. In 33 years, your pastor can multiply himself into the total population of the world should Jesus tarry. I want to ask you a question in closing. How are you going to waste the rest of your life? Let's pray. Father, you told Timothy through Paul that he must endure hardness as a good soldier. And Lord, it's not easy to make disciples because disciples are sinners and they fail. But we have to keep going. We have to endure hardness. It's not easy to give a whole night a week. It's not easy to give an afternoon. It's not easy to be faithful. But Father, you have commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And we have failed miserably. And we ask you to forgive us. Father, when we see the statistics that less than 3% of the Christian church has ever led anyone to Jesus Christ. or ever shared their faith with anybody else. Lord, it grieves our hearts, and we confess our failure and ask you, Lord, to forgive us. And from this day forward, we renew our commitment that we will be honorable disciples, that we might please Him, the Lord Jesus, who has enlisted us as a soldier in this spiritual warfare. And Father, if there's one here this morning who has no assurance of where they will spend eternity, we pray that today they'll get right with you. Ask for your forgiveness and ask Jesus to come into their heart, wash their sins away, and give them the gift of eternal life. And Father, we pray that you'd raise from this church young men and young women who will say, Lord, here am I, send me, so that I don't waste the rest of my life. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.